thankful to God for the improvement that I have experienced over the last week. Thank you for your prayers. I heard that you prayed for me on Wednesday night. I'm much better today. I'm able to stand up without having to lean on the pulpit. Fear not. I know some of you told me you noticed that last week. It's not that I was trying to be heroic. It's just that it came on Saturday night and there wasn't a whole lot of options. But I'm not going to the door because I think I should probably wait until at least I go 24 hours without having any kind of fever at all. And I think I had some, not all day yesterday, but last night for several hours. So I'm still not going to the door because you don't need what I had. But thank you for your prayers, and I feel much, much better. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Verse 23, and it came to pass that as he was going on the Sabbath day through the grain fields, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears, and the Pharisees said to him, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath that which is not lawful?" And he said to them, "Did you never read what David did when he had need and was hungry, he and those that were with him, how he entered into the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the showbread, which it's not lawful to eat except for the priests, and he gave also to those that were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had his hand withered, and they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he says to the man that had his hand withered, 'Stand forth.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to murder?' But they held their peace. And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardening of their heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch forth your hand.' And he stretched it forth, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately with the Herodians took counsel how they might destroy him." Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of His holy word. Father, we acknowledge again how much completely and totally we depend upon you for life and breath and everything that we have. And especially we depend upon you to send us your Holy Spirit and to enable us to understand your word. We cannot live apart from you, and we cannot live apart from your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us light. He will shine upon our souls. And we pray that Jesus Christ would draw near and meet with us today in your house. Cause us to know the blessed realities for which you appointed this day. That we would know the presence of Jesus by his Spirit in power in this place, meeting with the soul of every saint and drawing sinners to himself. We ask it in his name. Amen. As we consider this morning the Christian transformation of the Sabbath day through the person and work of the Messiah, I determined to launch out upon that topic or that aspect of our topic from this text because he underscores in verse 28 that the Son of Man, who is the Son of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah Jesus, God and man, the living God in the flesh, that he is Lord of the Sabbath day. The master of the Sabbath is the supreme being. The Creator gave man the Sabbath day from the beginning, not to oppress him, but to bless him. To encourage him. To meet with him. And now God the Redeemer, God the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ, Jehovah Jesus, says that he, the Messiah, the Christ, is the master and Lord of the Sabbath day. And remarkably, he himself, who first gave the Sabbath to man from the creation, he himself resolves in a most striking and, to me, beautiful manner, the very tension that we saw he established in the Old Testament. He gave the Sabbath to mankind as an ordinance, as a special day set apart for fellowship in the special presence of God. A day in which he could focus not on his ordinary mundane labor, but upon God and lay aside the work that God had given him to do so that he might be with God and focus on God. And we saw that this was underscored in the Ten Commandments. When God came down and with his own voice spoke from that mountain and wrote on those tables with his own finger that which was his abiding will for all men in all ages, the Ten Commandments. And he gave those Ten Commandments to his people. And one of them was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But then, in conjunction with establishing the old covenant with his people, not only did he give them an abiding, permanent moral law, but he also gave them a book. The book of the law. The book to be implemented in the land where they were going. So it was the law of the land and the land of the law. And he gave them in that book statutes and ordinances and ceremonies and feasts and many things, civil and ceremonial. And that book, along with those tables, combined together, not just one document, but two, book and tables. Book and tables. All of that was the Old Covenant. Was the substance of it. And then he appointed a sign of that Old Covenant. And what was it? The Sabbath day. Observed on Saturday. The day that he himself appointed from creation, because on that day he entered into his rest from all his work which he had created and made. And for this reason, he says, he blessed that day and set it apart as sacred for a sacred purpose, sanctified it. And he took that very day, the seventh day, and he said, the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day is a sign of the old covenant between me and the Jewish people. And so we're left in the Old Testament. Now the Lord of the Sabbath comes. And what does he do? Well, my understanding of what the Lord of the Sabbath does, the Messiah, in the Christian renovation of the Sabbath, he does three things. And in trying to summarize the entire witness of the New Testament in one message, I tell you, I cannot be exhaustive. You understand this. I hope I don't exhaust you, but I cannot be exhaustive. I cannot cover everything that someone might like to have covered. But I want to give you the big picture. I see three things that the Lord does as Lord of the Sabbath when he, as the Messiah, renovates and transforms the Sabbath day and resolves this tension. The first thing that he does is he restores. He does a work of restoration or purification. He purifies, he restores, he renovates and returns the blessedness and true sanctity of the Sabbath day to his people. That's the first thing he does. And we're reading about that in the passage before us. The second thing that he does, the second aspect of his work, is a work of fulfillment or conclusion or termination. He terminates, he concludes, he fulfills the Jewish Sabbath. And the third thing that he does is a work not only of ending or termination, but a work of starting or beginning or institution. He begins or initiates or institutes the Christian Sabbath day or the New Covenant Sabbath day. So because you have a transition in the history of God's people, the Messiah himself takes the people of God from being under the Old Covenant to being under the New Covenant. According to that, you have a transformation. And he himself, as Lord of the Sabbath, oversees this, manages it, conducts it, does it. The Old Covenant Sabbath day, which was a sign of the Old Covenant, is fulfilled, completed, and terminated. And the New Covenant Sabbath day, which is to be observed by his people under the new covenant, is started and instituted. Does that make sense? And that's what the Messiah does as the Lord of the Sabbath. But even before he comes to this work of completion and termination and institution, the old and the new covenant, there's something else that needed to be done. And that is, he has to do a work of restoration or renewal, because that wonderful, blessed ordinance that had been given to the people had become a burden, had been abused, had been horribly misused. You remember we saw last time what happens to people? If the Sabbath day is about having a heart for God, right? What happens to people when you tell them, you have to refrain from, otherwise we're going to kill you. You have to refrain from your ordinary work, your ordinary recreations, and you have to focus on God all day. What happens to people who have no heart for God, who hate God, who don't want to be with God, and have nothing to do all day but sit? What happens to people like this? What do they feel? What do they feel? Angry? They feel bored? Bored? Miserable? Irritable? Hateful? What a terrible bondage this is. I hate this. So what do? What is the tendency of the human heart to do? You have to shift focus. The focus is supposed to be God, but they don't want to focus on God. So they made up a different focus. These guys focused on making up rules for everybody else. And this way, they could accomplish two things. Number one, they could control other people and they could minister to their own sense of self-righteousness and pride. And yet, at the same time, they could accomplish completely avoiding having any focus on God. What a great solution. What a perfect solution to the problem of the Sabbath day for unconverted people. Legalism is a perfect solution. It's just what the unconverted heart needs to make the Sabbath palatable.
Legalism is the perfect solution for an unconverted heart on the Sabbath day. It's just perfect. You can have pride and self-righteousness. You don't have to focus on God. You can focus on other people. You can judge them. You can hate them. You can condemn them. You can make up rules for them. You can be right in your own eyes. And you don't have to have anything to do with God. It's just perfect. It's just perfect for unconverted people that hate God. What a great solution. And that's exactly what they came up with. As a matter of fact, that is exactly what unconverted men put in that position will always come up with. It always produces this kind of man-centered, legalistic, Sabbatarian bondage. Always. And they turned it into not what it was supposed to be, a blessing for man, but they turned it into a burden. They turned it into an abuse. They didn't see it as something that was a great blessing from God, to be with God the whole day. What a blessing. No, no. For them, it wasn't about God. It was about rules. It was about don'ts. It was about the minutia. This one book, I don't have the book with me, but I still remember it. It's made such an impression on me after all the years. The Covenantal Sabbath by Francis Nigel Lee. He details in this book the Pharisaic lists of rules that they had, and they defined every aspect of work that you could possibly conceive of in the absolute minutia of detail. What you could do, what you couldn't do, how far you could walk, how far you couldn't walk. They had rules for everything under the sun. And they took their rules very seriously. Jesus said to these people, you got the whole thing twisted around. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man wasn't made to be subservient to the Sabbath day for its benefit. The Sabbath day was made for man for his benefit. Have you guys totally, completely missed the point? It's not about serving the Sabbath. It's about blessing mankind. But they had rules. And by their rules, Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. And the reason he was a Sabbath breaker and a sinner, they said, is because when his disciples were hungry, they went and got something to eat from a field, which was allowed to be done in those days. And they did that and they said, that's work. But Jesus said, you guys are twisted around. You remember what David did? It was explicitly against the ceremonial law for anybody but the priest to eat the showbread. But David, when he was hungry, said, there are higher moral principles here. And, you know, it's not supposed to be that David was supposed to eat showbread, but because he and his men were hungry, Abiathar gave him the showbread and nobody was guilty. They violated the letter of a ceremonial law in order to fulfill a higher principle of sustaining life. Don't you guys get it? So why did he argue that way? Because the Sabbath's just a ceremony? No, that's not why he argued that way. Well, why did he argue that way? He argued that way, as I think it's Hendrickson points out, from the lesser to the greater. He argued that way because he was telling these guys that if this is true, how much more is it true that the purpose of the Sabbath day was never intended to violate the sixth commandment? It was never intended to keep people from the legitimate necessities of maintaining life. How can you totally miss the point of it? And furthermore, then there came the matter of healing. Not only a deed of necessity, but a deed of mercy. And in fact, this controversy went on and on with Jesus and the Pharisees. They said, if you heal people on the Sabbath day, you're sinning against God because you're working and you're not supposed to work. There are 6 days when men ought to work. So on the 6 other days, come and be healed, and don't come to be healed on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said to them, you hypocrites. Which is lawful to do on the Sabbath day? What is good or right? And right or wrong and evil, is it lawful to save life or to be murderers in your hearts on the Sabbath day? And he said to them, look, if you have an animal that's trapped in a pit or something, wouldn't you at least show compassion on that animal and release it from its burden on the Sabbath day? And are you telling me that I'm allowed to have more compassion on an animal than I am on a human being? Are you telling me that the Sabbath day was ordained to kill compassion? Are you nuts? Have you guys missed the whole point? It's not ordained to kill compassion. It's not ordained to be against life and to provide hardship for men. That's not the point. It's intended to be a blessing. It doesn't mean, and this is what he says in John 5:18, my Father works until now and I work. It doesn't mean that God stops the works of providence by which He preserves life. It doesn't mean that God stops the work of redemption. It doesn't mean that God stops being compassionate on His Sabbath day and caring for His creatures. It means no such thing, and never was it intended to say any such thing. It wasn't intended that way. It was never designed that way from the beginning, and it's not intended that way now. God doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about people on the Sabbath day. He doesn't mean that we should stop preserving life on the Sabbath day. He doesn't mean that we should show no compassion or do no good on the Sabbath day, that we should just sit around and do nothing. That's not what He means at all. Never meant that. It goes on to say, didn't you ever read, and he uses a strong word, in Matthew chapter 12, it's in the same context, he says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5, didn't you ever read that the priests in the temple profane, he says, the Sabbath and are blameless? He says, by your rules, you'd be calling the priests Sabbath breakers because they put the showbread out. And because they offered the sacrifices. Isn't that work? But those are works of piety. So you have works of necessity, works of mercy, works of piety. Where'd these categories come from? Necessity, mercy, piety. Where'd all this come from? It came from the teaching of Jesus. Because when He came to earth, the blessing of the Sabbath had been turned into a curse by legalistic men who had missed the whole point of it and had turned it into a Sabbatarian bondage in which they focused on rules with a judgmental and hateful spirit. And not only that, not only did they hate God, here's the beauty of it. It shows how this kind of crass Sabbatarian legalism hates the very God who gave the Sabbath day. Here He is, right in their presence. And what do? They condemn the Lord of the Sabbath for breaking their Sabbath rules. The irony of it. It's unbelievable. They condemn God. How further could you be from the spirit of what the Sabbath day is all about than condemning God? But that's what they did. You broke our rules. You didn't follow our rules. You are breaking the Sabbath. That was their attitude. And who were they talking to? God. Incredible. But it goes to show you the true spirit of Sabbatarian legalism. That's what it is. It is not love to God. It is not focus on God. It is hatred for the very God who gave
the Sabbath as a blessing. It has nothing to do with fellowshipping with Him. And the first thing Jesus came to do was to set His people free from the bondage of crass, Sabbatarian, Pharisaic legalism, which focused with a judgmental spirit on making up rules for everybody else to keep and imposing them with a hateful, murderous attitude on people. That's what Jesus had to deal with. And whenever people are forced to keep a day for God, who have no heart for God, it tends to run in this direction, always. It's not an accident that the Old Covenant produced Pharisees. It's not an accident. And Jesus dealt with them. That's the first thing He did. Second thing that He did. Second thing. And that is, He not only had a role in liberating, He also had a role in fulfilling, concluding the old covenant Sabbath day, which was Saturday. Now, what passages could I turn you to for this? Well, I mean, we could spend the rest of the time and go all over the New Testament, but I won't do it. I'll just give you some of the basic ideas. Okay? I'm going to tell you some of the texts. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days come when I will make a what? A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? A new covenant is going to be made with God's people. Okay? Then you have 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So when is the new covenant put in force with God's people? The new covenant is put in force with God's people when? Through the blood of the cross. When Jesus' blood is shed, and the token of that new covenant is what? The Lord's Supper. So when He gives the Lord's Supper, He institutes the new covenant. Understand? You with me on that? New covenant with the people of God. Okay, so you have a new covenant. But now, wait a minute. The sign of the old covenant was the Sabbath day. So, if God's people are not under the old covenant anymore, then God's people, when they're not under the old covenant, are freed from responsibility to observe the sign of the old covenant. Make sense? Which is what? Observing the Sabbath on Saturday. And from observing any other Jewish rituals or ceremonies. Right? Those things which are distinctively Jewish. And there are at least two passages. Well, there's other passages as well. But I mean, like you have Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, which indicates that that which is old is near to vanishing away. And you have Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 13, which talks about a change in the priesthood, a change being made also in the law. And everything associated with the Aaronic priesthood, everything with the book of the law, all of the set feasts, all of the ceremonies, and the sign of the old covenant, which is observing the Sabbath on Saturday, according to Exodus 31, 12 to 17. All of it is done away. Now, the question is, does the New Testament anywhere speak like that? About God's people in Christ being freed from that which is distinctively Jewish? And the answer is yes. Where does it speak of that? It speaks of that, for example, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. And it also speaks of that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, which says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day." What's he talking about? He's talking about those which are distinctively Jewish things. Jewish dietary laws, Jewish festivals, the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday. Which, he says, are shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
Now, I would like to quote from John Piper on the subject. And this is from a sermon that John Piper preached last October. He was speaking on the subject of Romans 14:5, and he was asking, does this refer to the Lord's Day? When he says, one man esteems every day the same and the other man doesn't. And one man esteems one day above the other. And he also deals with Colossians 2:16-17. And this is what Piper says. And I'm reading directly from his published sermon from Desiring God Ministries that I downloaded. And this is what it says. I think he meant, quoting Piper, Christ himself is our final Sabbath rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ has come and has purchased our rest and becomes our resting place. The burden of saving ourselves is lifted. There is rest for our souls. But the shadow remains because Christ has not yet returned. Someday there will be no more weeks because there will be no more night or months or years. The sun and the moon will not be needed because the Lord God will be their light. Revelation 22:5. There will be only Sabbath and no other day, but not yet. We taste the final rest only in part as we trust in Christ. Therefore, the Sabbath principle was not abandoned by the early church. The shadow of Christ across this weary world still offers shade, namely the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And the meaning of that day is that Jesus is risen, and Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Creator, and Jesus is Redeemer, and Jesus is the only place of rest for the soul. It is a day for worshiping Jesus. It is a day for saying by what we do and don't do that Jesus, not our work, not the money that we get from our work, is our treasure and our meaning. It is a special day for the honor and glory of the Lord, a day for mercy and for man. So does Romans 14:5 refer to the Lord's Day? When it says one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I answer with Paul Jewett. It is unconvincing to press Paul's statement in Romans 14:5 so absolutely as to have considered John the Apostle a Judaizer for having called one day in the week the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10, and thus giving it preeminence. The Lord's Day by Paul Jewett, page 78. Jewett takes John's conviction as having apostolic authority and assumes that he is not among the weak of Romans 14:2. That is, John does not call one day in the week the Lord's Day as one option among many. He calls it the Lord's Day because he and the early church treat it in a special way among all days. I cannot escape what seems to me compelling evidence that the Lord's Day remains until Jesus comes, and that it is set apart for the glory of Christ and the good of our souls. May the Lord give you wisdom and freedom and joy as you display his work and his worth on his day. End quote from John Piper. So he's dealing with the subject of that which is distinctly Jewish. And he says that those passages, Romans 14:5 and Colossians 2:16, are talking about that which is distinctly Jewish. I think he's absolutely right. That is exactly what it's saying. Now, I hope I haven't wearied you with that, because there's more yet to come. If you have been wearied by Piper, what will you do with Owen? And the swelling of the Jordan. Okay, now, that's the second point. So what do you have? You have the Old Covenant. When the writer to Hebrews wrote, those institutions were still around, and Paul was still using them. They were still going into the synagogues on the Sabbath days, and they were evangelizing and things like that. They were still bringing the gospel to the Jewish people, and there still was a Jewish priesthood, and there still was a Jewish temple. But the writer to Hebrews says, those things which are there are near to vanishing away. And Jesus said to the Jewish people that the kingdom of God would be taken away from you and given to a people
bringing forth the fruits thereof. And now God's people are not under old covenant, with the sign of the old covenant, which is the Jewish Sabbath, but under new covenant. So don't let anybody come and judge you and tell you have to keep the Sabbath on Saturday anymore, because that was the day ordained from creation. Yes, that's true. And that was the day that was given to the Jews. Yes, that's true. But that day which was ordained from the creation and given to the Jews became a sign of the old covenant, and the old covenant is now done away in Christ. And we are not under that anymore. And we're freed from that. Which brings me then to the third and final aspect of what the Lord of the Sabbath does. And what does he do? The third thing that the Lord of the Sabbath does is he gives his people a new day. The third thing that he does is he gives to his people a new day of rest and worship. He institutes the new covenant or Christian Sabbath day, which is the Lord's day. Now, I want to open this up in the rest or remainder of our time. The first thing I want to show you is that this Lord's Day is founded upon the completion of a new work of creation. Redemption is pictured as creation. Do I have to turn you to passage after passage to prove that? Yes? No? Do you believe that the work of redemption and salvation is a new creation? You believe that? Could you establish that from Scripture? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That God has done a new work of creation, and that work of creation is pictured even in terms of image of God being recreated in man, or man being recreated in the image of God, to be more precise. Yes? Right? You familiar with those passages? Okay, then I won't have to turn you all those places. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us and purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous in good work. We were, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we would walk in them. And so on and so forth. And in John chapter 19, verse 30, with respect to the accomplishment of redemption, the perfect life of Jesus Christ, everything that any sinner needs to be right with God, the atonement of Jesus Christ, everything that any sinner needs to be pardoned by God, he said on the cross, it is finished. John 19:30, it is finished. Redemption accomplished. Finished. Finished his work. The new creation finished on the cross. The new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new creation finished. Redemption accomplished. The new covenant instituted. The blood shed. There it is. That's the foundation of the new creation, new covenant, Sabbath day. That's the foundation of it. But the next thing to consider is the institution of it. How does he institute it? Would you turn, please, to John chapter 20? John chapter 20. We read in Mark 16:9, when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week. And in John chapter 20, it was on verse 1, it was on the first day of the week when Mary Magdalene comes early and he's not there. And then, verse 19, when therefore it was evening on that day, on the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. That's interesting. That on that very same day, on the first day of the week, when he was raised from the dead, he came and met that evening with his disciples. And even though it was evening, John goes out of his way to tell us, because he's not reckoning here the way that ordinarily the Jews would reckon a day. They would reckon that the next day would start at evening, but he's saying that this is still the first day of the week, even though it's evening. Interesting, isn't it? And he met with them on a Sunday night. Now, I want to read to you from John Owen about the significance. I'm going to read you John Owen. Significance of Jesus being raised from the dead on the first day of the week. This is a commentary on Hebrews, volume 2, page 409. I don't apologize. Children, you need to know what John Owen says. Okay? I'll tell you what he says. First, on this day, he rested from his works in and by his resurrection. For then he had laid the foundation of the new heavens and the new earth and finished the works of the new creation. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. On this day he rested from his works and was refreshed as God did and was from his. For although he works until now in the communication of his spirit and graces as the Father continued to do in his works of providence after the finishing of the works of the old creation, though these belonged thereunto, yet he ceased absolutely from that kind of work by which he laid the foundation of the new creation. Henceforth he dies no more. And on this day he was refreshed in the view of his work, for he saw that it was exceeding good. Now as God's rest and his being refreshed in his work on the seventh day of old was sufficient indication of the precise day of rest which he would have observed under the administration of the original law and covenant, so the rest of our Lord Jesus Christ and his being refreshed in and from his works on the first day is a sufficient indication of the precise day of rest to be observed under the dispensation of the new covenant now confirmed and established. End quote. Now that was written like 300 years ago. Did you catch what he just said? He said, do you see the parallel between the work of the new creation and the work of the original creation and God entering into his rest and being refreshed? And because he entered his rest and was refreshed when he beheld his work on that day, that's why he appointed that day for the Sabbath day to be observed by men as a blessing to them. And similarly, in the same way, when God incarnate Jesus Christ entered his rest by resurrection from the dead and was refreshed on the first day of the week, therefore, he appointed that day and that very day as the day of rest and worship under the new covenant? That's what John Owen said, and he said that 300 years ago. That's not some novel insight that some character from New Jersey picked up. No, it's not. I thought, well, maybe, you know, I never heard anything like that. Well, like what you said before. Well, maybe you just never read John Owen before. I never said it was original with me, did I? Well, it isn't. 300 years old. Now, there's another thing that happens here that's really remarkable, and I want you to see this. Now, this is where I need some help from the commentators, I have to admit. Look at verse 26. It says, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within. Now, I'm going to tell you where you can look if you want to check this out for yourself. You can check Matthew Poole, volume 3, page 381. You can check Matthew Henry, volume 5, page 1221. You can check J.C. Ryle, volume 3, page 463. You can check William Hendrickson on John's commentary, page 464, and he makes reference also to chapter 12 on page 172 in a footnote. And you can check even Lenski if you want, page in his commentary on John, page 1382 and 1383. You say, well, what are you doing?
given us all this stuff. Well, because I'm going to tell you something that may sound a little odd to you. I'm going to tell you something. It's going to sound a little odd. It says after 8 days. What day do you think that was? Oh, you think? You think it was Sunday? It doesn't sound odd to you? Because it was Sunday. You don't have to take my word for it. I'm going to read you what one of these guys says, and I think this is for me, the best one of the bunch. I know. And I'm going to explain to you why I'm doing this, and not only am I going to explain to you why I'm doing this, I'm going to actually quote somebody when I do it, which is probably even worse. But I'm going to do it. I'm going to explain it to you. This is what J.C. Ryle says on page 463. Now, J.C. Ryle, he's pretty simple. You know, he's good for family devotions. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He came after 8 days. That means a week, according to the Jewish manner of expressing a space of time, by which the first and last days were always reckoned in if any part of them was employed. So, our Lord was buried on Friday and rose again on Sunday morning and was actually only 36 hours in the grave. But a Jew would say that he was 3 days buried. It thus appears, both on the first and second times when our Lord appeared to the apostles, it was a Sunday. And Matthew Poole remarks that here we have the beginning of keeping holy the first day of the week. Well, isn't it interesting that Jesus meets with the apostles on a Sunday night, and then a week later he meets on a Sunday night. And he comes back and meets with them again. Now, it doesn't say that they were gathered, and Lenski points this out in his commentary. It doesn't say they were gathered because Jesus told them to meet every Sunday. It says they were gathered because of the fear of the Jews. They had the door shut. It doesn't tell us. It's silent about those things. But it's very interesting, and a couple of the commentators, Matthew Henry points it out, that they were probably expecting that Christ would come and be present with them. And this, at least if it doesn't do anything else, it shows us what the Lord's Day is about. The Lord's Day is about meeting with the risen Christ. It's about meeting with the risen Christ. It's about Jesus Christ being present with us. And it's about Jesus Christ being present with us by His Holy Spirit, which is the next passage, which is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It says, now when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Do you know what Pentecost means? You know what the word actually means? Who knows what it means? Anybody know? Oh, you know. Of course you know. Anybody besides Pastor Dave know what it means? No? Well, you want to tell them? Means 50th. Means 50th. That's what the word actually means in Greek. 50th. It's a derivative, it's a form of the word for 50. So what is this 50 stuff about? What is this feast of 50 days? Where does that come from? Comes from the Old Testament. The 50th day feast comes from Leviticus chapter, 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And in particular, if you want to read it, you can read it. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4 and following. They're setting out all the set feasts. And the first one is the Passover, verse 4 to 8. And the next one is this so-called feast of Pentecost, the 50th one. And you know what that is? It's set out in verses 9 to 22, I think, something like that. And particularly in verses 15 and 16, this is what you get. Some of those details are not really the most important point. The most important point is it says this. From the morrow after the Sabbath, and it doesn't specifically say, I looked in Deuteronomy 16, and I looked in Leviticus. I've studied this for years, and it doesn't explicitly connect it. But I'm going to tell you what it says. I'm going to tell you as much as I know about it. It says, from the morrow after the Sabbath, that is Sunday, the morrow after the Sabbath, and it's connected with the Passover. The morrow after the Sabbath, it doesn't say which Sabbath connected with the Passover. It just says the Sabbath. And it says the day after the Sabbath, which is Sunday, the priest is supposed to wave the first fruits. The first fruits. And once he waves the first fruits, then you count seven Sabbaths, 49 days plus one day. And the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, the 50th day, the Sunday after 7 weeks, that's the Feast of Weeks. That's the Feast of Pentecost. That's Pentecost. It's a Sunday. Pentecost is Sunday. So, oh boy, everybody knew that. But how did you know it? Now you see what the Greek lexicon says is it says that it's 50 days after Passover, but it's hard to prove that. But if they're right about that, then here's what happened. Jesus dies on Friday afternoon. On Saturday, he's in the grave. And on Sunday, the Jewish priest gets up and he starts to wave the first fruits. And in 1 Corinthians 15, who's the first fruits? Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep, raised on that very Sunday. And here's the Jewish priest going through the symbol while the reality is taking place in an empty tomb. And 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes and blesses and sanctifies the people of God on the first day of the week, Sunday, in accordance with that day that God had foreshadowed all the way back in Leviticus 23. It's not an accident that it's the day after the Sabbath. It's everything God foretold would happen. The first fruits on the day after the Sabbath, raised from the dead, and connected with that resurrection of Christ is the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Those two things are connected through Leviticus 23. They are not isolated. They are connected. And there's a symbol in that. Sunday, he's raised from the dead. Sunday, the Holy Spirit comes. That's the day that he enters into his rest from all his work, which he recreates and made and is refreshed. That's the day that he sets apart by his own special presence, by the Holy Spirit, for himself, by blessing and sanctifying that day 50 days later. That's how he institutes the new creation, new covenant, Sabbath day, and that's why it's Sunday. And that's why men didn't make it up. God designated it. God incarnate did it. The Lord of the Sabbath appointed the Lord's day. And that's how he did it. Now, this day is observed. You say, okay. To me, that resolves the whole tension, resolves the whole problem. I don't need to have repeated for me everything in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't have to assume either that everything that is not repeated is abrogated or that everything is abrogated until it's repeated. I don't have to assume any of that kind of stuff. I can assume that the connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is this. The book of the law is no longer binding on the people of God as a body politic. And what's on the tables of stone is now written on the hearts of the people of God. And one of those things is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the Lord of the Sabbath took away from the Sabbath day all of the things that the Pharisees had perverted it with. They'd taken away its happiness and its blessedness and even its true sanctity and turned it into the stinking epitome and mound of religious piousity. And not only that, he concludes the Old Covenant Sabbath day and he institutes the New Covenant, New Creation Sabbath day, which is the Lord's Day. And then you find in Acts 20 and verse 7 that the church, the disciples, are gathered together on that day to break bread. And then, and this is from Jonathan Edwards in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And this is what I wanted to quote to you from Jonathan Edwards. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, John Edwards says, and he says, well, I'll tell you what Paul says first, and I'll tell you what John Edwards says about it. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay up by him in store. And he's talking about the benevolence offering. Now, why does he say the first day of the week? Edward says in his sermons, and he preached three sermons on 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And these are found in the works of Jonathan Edwards. Pages 93 to 103. Back to them in a minute. Now, Jonathan Edwards preached those three sermons on the Sabbath day from 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And he preached them on a Christian Sabbath. And the reason he did that was because he wanted his people to have their consciences grounded in the Word of God. And that's probably the only passage that connects the idea of obligation of any kind with the first day of the week. It's put as a commandment. It's put as a responsibility, as a gospel obligation. Well, you say, why couldn't we do our benevolence work and collect our money laying up in store on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday? Why does it have to be Sunday? Why Sunday? Why Sunday? And he didn't just say it to the churches of Galatia, but he said it. You know what I meant. He didn't just say it to the church of Corinth. He said it to the churches of Galatia, too. Why Sunday? Well, I'll tell you what John Edwards says about it. Page 93. He said it's on Sunday because it is the mind and will of God that the first day of the week should be especially set apart among Christians for religious exercises and duties. That's why. So it was worship. Is giving a religious exercise and duty? Yes, it's a spiritual sacrifice. Most assuredly is. And what about the breaking of bread? And he goes on to mention that. Yes, most assuredly is. Yep. That's what he says. And what is it called? There's only one other passage that actually mentions it in the New Testament. You know where that is? Revelation 1:10. Where John the Apostle says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's an interesting word, Lord's Day. It's a special word. It's only used to describe one other thing. It's used to describe the Lord's table. And it has to indicate that like the table was instituted by the Lord and focuses on Him, so the day is instituted by the Lord and focuses on Him. It could really be translated the Lordly Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and observe the connection between the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Lord's day. And that's it. So what is it called? The Christian Sabbath is called the Lord's day. What is it? What does it oblige? It obliges worship in the presence of God, the exercises of Christian worship. It involves meeting with Christ, the risen Christ in His presence. What does it resolve? It resolves the tension between the creation ordinance and the sign of the old covenant. So we still have the blessing of the creation ordinance. We still have the day of rest and worship, but it's no longer that same day that was associated with the old covenant. It's not Saturday anymore. That's done away with the old covenant. Now we have the Lord's day as a day of rest and worship from the Lord. Now, what does that tell us about the focus of this day? Well, it tells us a few things, does it not? It tells us that on this day we have the privilege and the blessing of beholding two creations that God has done, the original creation and the new creation of redemption, two creations side by side in this present world. And we're part of both. And the Lord's Day beautifully holds both of those things together. On the one hand, it beautifully reflects the glory of the original creation, being one day in seven, set apart as a day of rest and worship. On the other hand, it beautifully reflects the glory of the new creation, being a day where God's people meet with the resurrected Christ by His Holy Spirit and look forward to eternal glory.
It's a day for doing good. It's a day for showing mercy. It's a day for His kingdom. A day for rejoicing. A day for praising His name. And the truth is this, Jesus Christ is alive. And that's why every Sunday is the Lord's Day. He is alive. It's a day for meeting with the risen Christ. It's a day of liberation from the power of sin. It's a day of power to please God. It's a day of love for God and man. It's a day of life in the Holy Spirit. It's a day of joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a day of hope, of eternal rest. And it is a day of fellowship with the Lord by His Spirit, the risen Christ through the gospel. That's what the day is about. It's a day for God. It is the Lord's day. Now, I want to tell you what Edward said about it to his people. And Jonathan Edwards is preaching to his people, and this is what he said. And I was reading through this, and I said, man, this is exactly how I feel. I think I'll read this to him. So far, it is undoubtedly true that if this is the mind and will of God, He has not left the matter to human tradition, but has so revealed His mind about it in His Word that there is to be found good and substantial evidence plain enough for them that have ears to hear. That is, for them that will justly exercise their understandings about what God says to them. No Christian should rest, therefore, until he has satisfactorily discovered the mind of God in this matter. If the Christian Sabbath is of divine institution, it is doubtless of great importance to religion that it be well kept, and therefore that every Christian be well acquainted with this institution. If men take it only on trust and keep the first day of the week because their parents taught them so, or because they see others do it, they'll never be likely to keep it so conscientiously and strictly as if they had been convinced by seeing for themselves that there are good grounds in the Word of God for their practice. Unless they do see thus for themselves, whenever they're negligent and sanctifying the Sabbath or guilty of profaning it, their consciences will not have that great advantage to smite them for it, otherwise would. And those who have a sincere desire to obey God in all things will keep the Sabbath more carefully and more cheerfully if they have seen and been convinced that they're doing what's according to the will of God and what's acceptable to God. Isn't that right? Well, I said, old Jonathan Edwards, you got it right. You got it right. That's exactly how I feel. That's exactly how I feel. What good is it if you do it just because your parents taught you to do it or make you do it? What good is it if you do it just because, oh, it's a tradition to do it? What good is it if you do it just because, well, you know, it's in the confession or whatever, but you don't really have a heart for it and your conscience is not really grounded in the Word of God? So what I've attempted to do, by God's grace, see, that's the burden that I had. It's the same thing that was in Edward's heart. What I've attempted to do is, by God's grace, to ground your consciences in the Word of God concerning this matter. That it is something that was revealed in the original creation, embedded in the abiding moral law of God, and transformed by the work of our gracious Messiah, the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ, who liberated the Sabbath from Sabbatarian, Pharisaic superstitions and legalism, who brought to an end the old covenant Sabbath day, Saturday, of the Jews, and who instituted for us a day of new creation Sabbath, the Lord's Day. May God be pleased that we would receive this as it is, really, with a heart as a blessing from God. Not to be judging other people for what they're doing or not doing, but to be delighting in the fact that we have a day for the Lord. And a day that we could have the privilege of being with Him. That we don't have to be occupied with our ordinary mundane labors, recreations, that we're free from them. And we can give ourselves to the Lord. Now, God willing, tonight, I want to come back and talk about some of the practical things associated with observance of the sacred day in a spiritual way.
So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word.
Father, we give You thanks for this precious day of rest and worship. We thank You that we have known the presence of Jesus Christ here with us, though we are not worthy of the least of Your tender mercies. You have blessed us so richly in Him, and we thank You, we praise You for this blessing. And we pray that as we have known Your presence with us in the past, that You would be present with us also again throughout this day, that You would be pleased to draw near in our singing, in our praying, in the ministry of the Word, in everything associated with the life of our church and the fellowshipping of Your people, that You would be pleased to come and inhabit the fellowship of the saints in this place, that we would always know You present. Lord, what good is it to come here if You're not here with us? We don't want to come here without You. We don't want to come here if You don't meet with us. We don't want to come here if You don't speak to us, if You don't talk to us, if You don't comfort our hearts and direct our hearts and reprove our hearts and instruct our hearts and draw near and show us Your glory. We want to see You. We want to be with You. We want to know You. And we pray that You would be pleased to cause that blessing to come to every soul who comes here seeking You. You will be pleased to meet with them and have kind feelings of grace. We believe that You are not dead. We believe that You are alive. And we believe that You are here by Your Spirit according to Your promise. We are gathered to meet with You. We come to Your place, to Your special presence, to be with You. And we thank You for this great privilege. And we pray, Lord, You would take away worldliness from our hearts and take away from our hearts the tendency to be like Pharisees that don't have a heart for You and that judge other people, make up rules for others while we don't want anything to do with You, really. We pray You would keep us from that kind of attitude, that it would never, ever, ever come and infect this church. We pray that You would give us more and more a heart for You, a heart that truly loves You and wants to be with You and appreciates a day for that purpose. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.